Okay, so four sections total in this chapter, chapter 18. If you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, we covered two last week. I'm just going to jump into the remaining two, make some brief comments, and then with the time remaining, Lord willing, kind of wrap it all up and put it all together in a way I hope and pray is easy for us to grasp and understand. So, Section three, then, building off of what we covered last week, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. So, this assurance of salvation, the true form of it, as opposed to the false, because there is a false assurance one can have, but the true, this infallible assurance that we were talking about in section two, it's not a vital or essential component of faith, because some people have this assurance and some people don't. It comes at different times. That's all that's saying there. So this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long. He may wait long and may conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. What is it? This true assurance of grace and salvation. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him, this true believer, of God, he may, and this is without, notice, without extraordinary revelation, but in the right use of ordinary means, he may attain it, attain thereunto, just through the right use of ordinary means. And therefore, then, building off of all of that, we're told here, it is therefore the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. There's that word again, election, the elect. And of course, that's just a direct quote from what's going to be my homily for our time of confession upstairs, 2 Peter 1:10. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So it's the duty of everyone to do that, to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart. And here's the benefits and the wonder of it. This is good. That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and in joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and in thankfulness to God, and in strength and in cheerfulness. This is good. In the duties of obedience. So we're being called to obey, but not just obey, obey in cheerfulness, in the duty of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness, okay? So far is it inclining men to looseness. Now, I think we'll work our way backwards here. Looseness is not the fruit, whatever the fruit is, of this diligence that we're to do to make our election, our calling sure. The fruit of that isn't to produce looseness, first of all. Or as we've read before, I can't remember which section, it doesn't produce negligence. Okay, that's not the fruit either. Nor is it carnal presumption, which we covered last week. Those are bad fruits. Those are not the fruits of being diligent to make our calling and election sure. They are not the fruits that come from having a true, as opposed to a false, assurance of grace and salvation. It's not looseness, it's not negligence, it's not carnal presumption, but rather, again, we're working our way backwards here in this section, it is rather cheerful obedience. Again, not just obedience, but cheerful obedience. Now, let me note, that does not mean that obedience is always cheerful. We talked about that last week. No, it's not. Oftentimes, obedience can feel like you're dying or like you want to die. You want to die rather than doing this thing that you are, like I said before, you could put one foot in front of the other. You're going in a direction that all of your body and your soul does not want to go in. But you know God has commanded that He's made it very clear to you what you're to do. Perhaps you've sought counsel. You know this is the way, but you have no idea how you're going to do it. It seems like utter death to you. And in many ways, it is. And that's a good thing. And you have to believe that and hold fast to it in faith. But yet, even in that situation there, that drive, what is compelling or propelling the true Christian forward in those times, is thankfulness to God, love and devotion to God. Okay, I will die. I'll die for my Lord and Savior who died for me. So it's obedience, it's cheerful obedience, often doesn't feel like that, at least in the moment, but maybe some of us can attest, I know I can, that after getting through something like that, and you're on the other side of it, and you're just praising God, you're dumbfounded how that even happened, you don't even know how you were involved, how did that even come about, because I know it wasn't me, and what are you doing? You're rejoicing in the Lord. You're grateful, you're cheerful, you're thankful that you did obey. That is, that He made you obey, but you obeyed, but it was Him making you do it. That's the good stuff right there. But oftentimes we have to go through a very hard thing to get there. All right, so continuing then to move our way backwards here, this is where we're being told here, this cheerful obedience with thankfulness and love to God, this is our Christian duty. Talk about that in the Westminster, you know, Confession of Faith. What is the script? What do the scriptures principally teach us? The scriptures teach us principally what we're to believe concerning God and what duty He requires of us. This is our Christian duty. And we are, again, note, we're not to give passing time to this, but we're to give all diligence, not negligence. Two very different words. We're to give diligence, not negligence. We're to give diligence to make His calling of us. And whether or not we are elect, that something miraculous has happened in us, we're to give all diligence and attention to this matter. And Peter goes into all of that, by the way, and I'll just refresh your memory. Well, I think I read it last week, but it's in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1. And it's those list of qualities that he gives here. Those lists, list of qualities that he names, that he says specifically, if you have these, and not only do you have them, but are they over time increasing in measure? But we talked about sanctification, so it can be erratic, but there should be a trajectory of your life in these qualities. Peter is saying, the apostle, the Holy Spirit is telling us, God is telling us from His Word, that I keep turning to 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1. If we have these qualities, if you've added to your faith, if you're supplementing your faith with virtue, remember the cardinal virtues. Anybody know the four cardinal virtues? Where'd they go? Prudence, temperance, fortitude, justice. Those are things that are said to be virtuous. They used to be called the four cardinal virtues. So adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge. So it should be a growing in knowledge, a growing in self-control, a quality of steadfastness, a quality of godliness in the person. There should be increasing brotherly affection for your brothers and sisters, affection for them. And again, he says, if these things are yours and if they're increasing, they prevent you from falling away. So those are the qualities that ought to be present. They're not qualities. I'll talk about this upstairs very briefly. They're not qualities you're going to go and get on your own so that God will look upon you and based on you having them, elect or choose you. No, they're qualities that those whom God has chosen are going to exhibit in their life because His grace is powerful. It does stuff. And that's the fruit. Those are the qualities that ought to be evident. So then, someone who has true assurance, you know, these things ought to be present. some degree or another in their life, as opposed to someone who has a false assurance, a false hope built on carnal presumption, things of that nature. We also just have 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5. There again, Paul now. So we have Peter in the New Testament. We have Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, also saying, Christians, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And he's talking to the church. He's addressing Christians now, not unbelievers. Christians, are you in the faith? Well, you need to examine yourself. He says you need to test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless he says, indeed you fail to meet the test. This strikes at what's called easy believism. Perhaps you've heard of cheap grace. This notion, I think I hit on this a little bit last week, of just believe. Just believe becomes like a slogan, almost a platitude. Just believe. And almost baked into that statement, it can mean, you know, it doesn't really even matter what you believe. Just believe. Believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? Doesn't matter. Just believe in Jesus. This is scripture nuking that, blowing it to pieces. That's not true faith. That's not where true assurance comes from. That isn't our faith. We don't just believe in anything. We believe in something specific. As Pastor Nate always tells us, our faith must have an object. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture. That particular Jesus. Now, through this, again, wrapping up here, section 3, through this then, and what it says here, the right use of ordinary means. We've talked about this many times as Reformed Christians. We talk about the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary, it's mundane. It's rather ordinary. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the preaching of the word. A man at the pulpit ordained to speak God's word to his people, and he's preaching from the Bible. He's not floating or levitating around. He's just preaching the word. Confession of sin, the sacraments of baptism and the taking of the Lord's Supper. These are the ordinary means of grace by which God ordinarily distributes his grace to work in our hearts and change us and sanctify us and grow us. So the right use of ordinary means, and notice they're including here, not extraordinary revelation. That's not where true assurance comes from. Oh, I heard something. I remember this time when I had this experience, and I swear I heard God say, that's not where true assurance comes from. True assurance rests upon infallible word of God about man, not man's word about himself. And it comes through, again, these ordinary means of grace, where we hear it through the preaching of the word. That is what enables us to know for certain the things which are freely given of God, being enabled, as it says here, by the Spirit in order to know these things. Enabled by the Spirit. Ephesians 3, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians contains these two wonderful prayers of Paul's to the church, to Christians. I've taken both of these. One's in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The other is in chapter 3 here, and I've kind of written them out on these little cards I keep. They're wonderful to pray for yourself or for your loved ones. You can take what Paul says here. He's praying for the church again. He says, Father, out of your glorious riches, please. And he's saying, strengthen them. I'll tell you what, I'll read what it says here rather than my slightly changed version. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 16. According to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, why? So that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Wonderful prayer he's making there. So how can we know this love of Christ, that we have it, this love that surpasses knowledge, this love that fills us to the measure of the fullness of God? Well, we're instructed here, we need strength to comprehend it. We need power from God that comes to us through his Spirit in order that we may know for certain. You want to know for certain? Pray and ask God, fill you with his Spirit and to give you this power. It is good to want this. Whatever is being spoken of here, I know I want this. Whatever it is, I want it. That power here, I want that power because I want to comprehend. I want to know, I mean really know, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Well, I know I need power to do that. I need the Spirit in me, in my innermost being, enabling me, giving me the power to really grasp that, and in grasping it, be blessed by it and have this true assurance that I am in possession of something here from God. Does that make sense? So pray this. Should write it out. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for others. Okay, so that then is section 3. And let me go right into section 4, I'm sorry. And then I'll kind of bring all of this together, hopefully. Okay, then finally, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, in different ways, in all kinds of different ways. This assurance can be shaken. It can be diminished. It can be intermitted, which means it can have irregular intervals, right? It's not a steady thing. As by negligence and preserving it, there's that word negligence again. If you're negligent, instead of being diligent, it's going to have consequences. There's direct consequences of that. By perhaps falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, that can disrupt your true assurance. By some sudden or vehement temptation, it could be, as we learned back in chapter 5 in God's providence and his fatherly care for us, it could be by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance even, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. So even those who fear him genuinely can experience this. And yet, are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. You know, I think again, I don't know if we mentioned this last week, you know, I've heard Christians, and perhaps you've gone through what's described as a dark night of the soul. Oof, a period of time. Perhaps it's a night, perhaps it's a week, a month, a whole season of being in despair and darkness, tremendously difficult. And we have here a variety of reasons why that may happen. It could be sin-related, but it's not always necessarily sin-related directly in terms of something you've done that you need to become aware of, confess, and repent of. There's a variety of things that the Westminster Assembly has included in here as sort of an explanation of why we encounter these things. Backsliding, if you've heard of that term, Christians backslide. We slide backwards into our old ways. We foolishly, like dogs, return to our vomit. Why in the world would we do that? Well, we do. Lord, have mercy. And again, that there's going to be consequences to that. It disrupts this blessed assurance of salvation that we can have. things of that nature. So we have a lesson here. This is a sobering reality for us, and it is a call for us to be on guard. Be on guard against these things. Be diligent, don't be negligent. If you're being negligent, confess it to God. Be honest, own it. Lord, I've been being negligent, and I'm sorry. And I've opened myself up to all sorts of things. Please forgive me, Lord. Wash me clean. Deliver me from my negligence. And please, by your power, the power of your spirit at work in my innermost being, make me diligent. Very simple prayer and powerful. And it works. And God will do that. He can and he will. So be on guard. We don't want to produce here, and what this is kind of getting at too, we're not talking about fair weather Christians. You know what a fair weather Christian is? They're a Christian as long as the weather's fair and things are going great. They're all about being a Christian. Yay. But when the storms come, when the dark nights of the soul come, they don't persevere, as we talked about under the perseverance of the saints. We want to persevere in those times and not be fair weather Christians. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Sometimes he even makes me walk through valleys of the shadow of death, but I'll fear no evil. I'll take hold of the fact that I know he's with me. He's going to be with me and he will see me through, right? So this is a good opportunity as we're talking about this right now, this topic. Just think about your life and whether you're in a dark night of the soul or not, or whether you're walking in the light of his countenance. Thanks be to God. Praise be to God. Okay, if that's you, but then be on guard then as you're walking. Be thankful. Rejoice. But stay on guard. Khalid, yes.
To make sure that we keep our calm and much strength. There's a lot of that that says, where it is God who wants to be to will and to do.
Yes.
Who I gave the last year, like,
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. That's good. Because I want to cover that right now. And I have another verse to add to this. So that's what, Philippians 2. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. 4. Right. So you work it out because it's God. Right. So there's both there. Listen to this passage from 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul is saying something fascinating here. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace towards me is not in vain. In other words, his grace does stuff. It is powerful. And he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And he's talking about the other apostles. He's saying, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So you see it there too. I worked harder, yet it wasn't me, but I did, but it wasn't me. It was God. It was his grace with me, but I was doing it. So I think there's that, I don't know if we would call it a tension. It's certainly not a contradiction. I think anyone who's been a Christian for some time, you can probably think back to times where you have experienced whatever that is, and whatever that Philippians chapter 2, where God is at work such that, again, even when I get through doing a hard thing that I did in obedience to him, I know it was by his power, but I equally know that I did it. I don't know how I did it, but I did it. I had the desire to do it, and I know that even that desire itself to do that hard thing came from him. So I don't know how far we can go to explain this whole thing of us doing stuff, but God doing stuff through us. It's by his grace. We certainly see whatever this, I mean, I hesitate to call it a tension. Examples in scripture where we see very clearly both of these things, our responsibility and our actions are meaningful. You can't perfectly grasp it, but we can experience it and we can believe it and see it. Yeah.
We're going to try hard and do all that we can do.
Right.
If we get there on the other end, we will say, Lord, anything that I did was because he did it in me.
Yeah.
So like, maybe it's a perspective thing. Like now I'm just going to think like an Arminius. Like, I'm just gonna do it, but then when I get there, even now, like, just always give him the credit for it,
right?
But
I guess maybe the Arminian doesn't have the corner market on I gotta do something. Is it, again, we can't, if we're using labels, I can't as a Calvinist deny I have to do something, I'm being commanded by scripture. To be diligent, for example. I can't say, no, I'm not going to be diligent because I know it's God who does all of that. That doesn't even make any sense. Do I have a desire to be diligent? Yeah, and I know that comes from God. And if I am diligent to the degree that I'm diligent, I know he's giving me the power. I'm going to echo. Here's what I can do in confidence. I can echo the words of Paul. I can say, by the grace of God, I am who I am. I've done these things. I did out of a desire to do them, even when I didn't want to do them, but yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. At the very least, we can echo and testify to scripture. That's a sure foundation. You know, you can say something, Steve?
No, it's the desire to do what is right.
Yeah, keep coming back to desire.
Even though it's
you're not going to do what's right if you don't have the desire to do it.
We're using our rational, logical mind to choose the path before us.
Yeah.
It's the desire to do the right thing and to serve the Lord, which is the Calvinistic perspective that is being pushed to us by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, okay? No.
If it was up to us, we would choose nothing but evil.
We would, and that would take us straight to hell. So desire is key. Desire is key. You can't get away from it. No one at any time, I think we could say this with truthfulness, no one here or anywhere in the world at any time ever does anything they don't desire to do. Is that true or not? Think about that. Even where you're sitting right now, you're sitting there because you desire. You may not have thought about it a lot, but you desire to sit there, so you sat there. Even a child who says, I don't want to go to church, but I go to church because my parents are making me. No, the child is deciding to do that. He doesn't want to face the punishment maybe at home. So he's making a decision to comply. My point is there's a desire there and a choice being made. It's inescapable. John.
Yeah, I think I've always heard it's helpful to think that we are saved from something. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from a life of death, but we're also saved to something. And we're saved to a life of working. You see the fact that man was placed in the garden in the first place, but what was he supposed to do in a pre-fallen state? Work the garden. But we are created to work, but when we're saved to working for God, and it is ours. But it's God working through us because everything is grace.
Yeah, and you have to work.
You got to work, but it's like there's that acknowledgement that, yeah, I've got to work, but this is all the strength I have is God. All the ability and talent I have is all from God.
Right.
The fact that I'm here in the 21st century, that's from everything is from God, which is why when Christ says to his servants at the judgment, it's like, well, you fed me, you did this, you clothed me, you did these things. And they replied, we didn't do anything. And he said, yes, you did. So even there, we have that kind of a tension there where it's like, yeah, rewarded for what you did. But then at the end, say, yeah, but we didn't do anything we were supposed to do. And it was all you anyway.
So what you could say is maybe it is a wrong way to think, say, I'm just going to wait for God to give me the desire to obey. We can know for sure that that's not.
We can know for sure that that's not the way to go.
And in our actions, he does that too. But to say, I'm going to wait for God to change my desires,
right,
is a wrong way.
As a wrong way to reason or think. You can put it that way. That is a wrong way to reason. There's a difference between because God, I don't have to do anything, versus because God, what I do is guaranteed to not be in vain. Those are two very, very different thought paths, right? But they both are taking into account because God, ultimately, right? See the difference?
At some level, it's either are we bringing order or are we perpetuating sowing chaos, right?
Right.
And if you're waiting for motion, you're perpetuating the chaos, mm-hmm. right? Because that's what we do. We bring good order because God is the God of order.
That's right.
And that's really the distinction between, you know, the pagans and the believers is bringing good order.
Yes. Amen. Bringing good order. Yes. In the back. Yeah.
2 Peter.
Uh-huh.
It says supplement your faith with virtue, which I'd like to know what virtue means. I think it means the vision of what holiness would look like in our life.
Yeah, I just went. I think you might have come in right after I think you came in right after I went through that. But virtue, yeah, I think of the four cardinal virtues: justice, you know, fairness, equity, things of that nature.
Knowledge.
Yeah. Yeah. All that's baked into. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. They're not things we do to earn or merit God's love and favor. They're things we do that show something has happened. There's a very big difference there. They're not things we do or even seek to do to earn or gain. They're things that those who've been changed just do. A tree is known by its fruit is the right way to interpret that. Who else had their hand up? Bob.
Oh, nothing. Testing God. Hey, you're going to do this for me.
Putting God to the test, yeah.
And it opens up. Sins are forgiven in Christ, so maybe we should sin more.
Yeah, that's what came to my mind. Doing nothing would reveal, a Christian who would say, I'm not going to do anything because it's God, is revealing that they don't want to do anything, and I now know I don't have to.
Okay, well, let's see what you
mean. Yeah, right. But it's also revealing a lack of a desire to obey God, which a true Christian with true faith has that desire. They want to.
But let go and let God.
Let go and let God. There is some truth. That's yet another, yeah, no, that's good. I mean, it's those kinds of slogans and sayings that contain some truth in them. And it's not like, well, we just kick those out. No, you got to parse that out. What does that look like according to scripture? John, did you ever hear it up again?
Yeah, because in the section, it says, what one thing we always carry with us as believers, even our dark times, is conscience of duty.
Conscience
of duty.
Yes.
So, and which is something that taught me in the past. Like, well, okay, hard week, feeling kind of despondent, don't feel like going to church. Well, maybe God will change me, do something with me, so I'll want to go to church, then I will go.
Right.
So I'm waiting on the Spirit to do that. But the Spirit has already talked to me here, and it's like, I don't feel like it at all. It's going to be, I don't want to face it, but conscious of duty gets me out of bed and goes, even I don't feel like it, because the Spirit is working for me, doing the things even I don't feel like it, and then just praying that eventually, it's like, well, you're a hypocrite.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, sure. Granted. But I'm going to obey even when if it feels like walking to the gallows.
Yeah.
It's like, but still do it.
Right.
And then say, Lord, help me. I'm a sinner. But I'm going to obey even though my heart's not in it.
Yeah.
And to go for in our assurance. Like, you possibly do I know? Do I do? So, like,
or you can't look to how you feel about what you're doing as your assurance.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Our feelings lie to us, so we have to pray to want to study the word, we have to pray to come to church, but to have the desire to read and grieve, because everybody's going to go through these periods where, like you were referring to earlier, these seasons of darkness and trial, where you just want to become a recluse of some sort, you know, and, you know, you have to teach our children lessons when they and they need to.
It was a, I don't know who
will lie to you.
Yes, absolutely. Amen. You know, church is a decision you make once. It's not every Saturday night. It's certainly not every Sunday morning. You make a decision to go to church one time in your life. In other words, you're going to be a church goer no matter how you feel, because you want to obey God, even though some mornings you don't want to go to church. This other want back here is way bigger than this one. All right, let me do this then real quick and wrapping up in 5 minutes here. A quick 1, 2, 3, 4 things that these are qualities. I'm getting this straight. I just love this from G.I. Williamson's commentary. Four things that true assurance sort of begets, he would say, or manifests as, and as opposed to false assurance. Four quickies. For example, true assurance begets genuine, sincere humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. Okay. That gives us an indication. And for sincere humility, he points to that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:10 of Paul's. By the grace of God, I am. True humility is not thinking you're the worst person on the earth and telling everybody about it all the time. That is not true humility. That is an obsession with yourself and wallowing in yourself. It has nothing to do with humility. This is true humility, where I'm recognizing the grace of God is what is at work in me, causing me, telling me, giving me what I need, strengthening me to do what God has called me to do. That's true humility. So the false, this has a spiritual pride that is not interested in any of that, or that sort of based on what I have done, as I catalog it in my mind, the things I've done in Jesus' name, you know, I'm feeling elevated, like a real strong Christian. Number two, true assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness, and the false leads to sloth and self-indulgence. True assurance, again, leads to an increased diligence in the practice of holiness. Remembering 1 Peter chapter 1, as God who called you is holy, he says, you also be holy. So the person who possesses this true assurance of grace and salvation, resting upon God's word, in their life, you ought to see over time an increase in diligence in the practice of holiness, whereas a person who has carnal presumption or a false assurance, they're going to become over time, you're just going to see slothfulness, self-indulgence, okay? That's not a trajectory up. That's a trajectory like this, down. Number three, true assurance leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. That's what true assurance produces. Candid self-examination, being honest about yourself, wanting to be searched by God. He has here Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. True assurance, true faith in a true believer's heart, they grab hold of that. That is good to them. Whereas with false assurance leads to being satisfied with appearance and avoiding accurate investigation. And that avoidance can either be by just walking away, being hostile to it, or just being aloof all the time. You see this sometime in churches. You have the outer rim people. They're just always on the outer rim, and it's just a matter of time before they're just going to be out. They just remain aloof. And in so doing, and perhaps a motivation for why they're aloof like that is they want to avoid any kind of correction that they may need. So being satisfied with appearance and avoiding that investigation. And finally, number four, the true assurance leads to constant aspirations after more intimate fellowship with God, which is simply not true of a false assurance. True assurance leads more and more to wanting more and more intimate fellowship with God. For a true believer, that is the desire. And of course, that recognizes that sin is a barrier to that. And so the true believer wants to be rid of his sin. And for the sin that he's doing that he may not even know, he or she, they want to be corrected so that they can find out. They want God to search them, to remove those obstacles to what? To more and more intimate fellowship with God. That is a quality that shows up or manifests itself in a true believer who has a true assurance of grace and salvation that is absent in someone who has a false assurance and is just satisfied with appearances, avoids investigation, does not want to be searched by God. You don't see that in that person's life again over time. I hope that was helpful. Just kind of putting it all in a nutshell. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, well, any questions then? Next week, we're going to turn chapter 19 to the law of God. So it is kind of a little turn. As I've said, these chapters here, 18, 17, 16, 15, good works, assurance, perseverance of the saints, kind of all go together. Now we're going to turn and we're going to start talking about the law of God. So praise God for that. All right, everybody dismissed. Thank you.